Good evening. Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we will read verses 1 through verse 20. Colossians 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And we'll stop there. Let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we come to You tonight as needy people. We have nothing, we can do nothing apart from Your grace. And Your word is a closed book unless You speak through it by Your Holy Spirit into our hearts this evening. So we pray that You would do that. We pray that You would glorify Your name and Your word above all things. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This coming week is a busy week for many in this church, and you've heard it a few times already today. This week is our annual Vacation Bible School. For many of you, I didn't need to tell you that. You've been gearing up for this for quite a while already. Painting and lesson preparations have been taking place. There's a beautiful set out there in the fellowship hall. And now tomorrow will be full steam ahead as the kids show up for day one of VBS. And this year, the theme of VBS is Galactic Starveyors. And the theme verses are Colossians 1, 15 and 16. So I've decided to open up those verses a little bit, and I'll also mix in some thoughts from Job 38 and from Isaiah 40 as we go along. It is my intent to show you something of the wonder of our God this evening, so that we leave here more amazed at who our God is, and more in love with such an incredible Savior. And so I've entitled this message, The Position of Preeminence, Our Supreme Savior. We'll seek to use the following 3 points to guide our thoughts this evening. The supremacy of the Son, and that's S-O-N. The grandeur of the galaxies, and the grace of our God. So first, the supremacy of the Son. By way of context, we'll take a quick look at the first verses of Colossians 1. Paul begins this letter to the church at Colossae with familiar words of greeting in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's a standard greeting of the Apostle Paul. And he follows that in verses 3 through 8 with words of thanksgiving for what God has done in and through and for these dear believers. And as a side note, as important as what God is doing through us is, and as vital as what God has done in us is, yet these would be totally irrelevant apart from what God has done for us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there that the divine switch was made. Our sin was put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who then paid the penalty for it and endured the wrath of God against it. And the righteousness of Christ was put to the account of all those who put their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation is primarily bound up not in what God is doing in you, nor in what God is doing through you, but primarily in what God has done for you. So for assurance of pardon, the key is to look to Christ, who has accomplished this for us. Moving on in Colossians 1, Paul very naturally transitions to his prayer requests for these believers in verses 9 through 12. And it is striking what the apostle prays for, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul's great concern is that these believers be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, which will and must translate into changed lives. True heart obedience, however, can never come from mere human effort, but must be produced by the power of God. Notice in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. It is God's power alone that can enable you to endure, and even to be patient with joy through extreme trials in your life. And then in verse 12 of Paul's prayer for these Colossian believers, he thanks God that God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice that God did not find them qualified, but rather He made them qualified. He qualified them. The same is as true of us this evening. There's not one of us here this evening that God would find qualified, but praise God that He, in spite of what He has found in us, has made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance in light. In verses 13 and 14, Paul expands on what the Father has done. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I think it is vital that we get the picture that Paul is painting for us. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we have been qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of light. We have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Darkness and light are polar opposites. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus are polar opposites. The reason I stress this is because sometimes we can get softened, I fear, by the world. There are many secular charities out there that do good work. Feed the hungry, build hospitals, care for the poor. And we may be tempted to get on board. And certainly, of all people, true believers should show love to those who are suffering in this world, to those who are the marginalized of society. But the ultimate answer is not food, though it is good to give food. The ultimate answer is not money, though it may be necessary to give money. And the ultimate answer is not health care, though that may be very important as well. The ultimate answer is still the gospel. The great need of every human being entering this world is to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. A pastor friend of mine recently reminded me that nobody is offended when hospitals or schools are built. Nobody is offended when food and shelter is provided to the needy and homeless. But the cross of Jesus Christ is offensive. He reminded me that although we should not be needlessly offensive, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must remain the core message of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was not for delivering food to needy people that Paul was stoned. It was not for helping the homeless that Paul was cast into prison, but it was for preaching the unique message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul suffered and eventually died. That is not to say that these other tasks should not be done. Obviously, they need to be done, but they must go hand in hand with the unashamed preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, for all the suffering that Paul endured, it was worth every bit. In fact, he reminds us in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which is to be revealed in us." The very mention of the name of Christ brought joy to Paul's heart and caused him to burst forth in doxology. That is really what Paul is doing here in verses 15 through 20. He starts off in verse 15 saying, "He is the image of the invisible God." And though it is true that man was made in the image of God, yet man is but a creature made of the dust, who shared some of the communicable attributes of God to some small degree. And sin has marred and distorted so much of the image of God in man. But Jesus Christ is not a creature. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So much so that Jesus could say to Philip in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." All of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the laws, all of the prophecies, all of the poetry was a revelation of God to this world. But the clearest revelation of the invisible God was the Lord Jesus Christ in human form come down to earth. He is the image, the picture, the exact imprint of the invisible God. Notice Paul adds, "the firstborn of all creation." Jehovah's Witnesses understand this phrase to mean that Jesus was created first, but that presents a problem with the rest of Scripture and even with the context. The very next verse says, "By him were all things created." And Scripture teaches clearly that Jesus Christ was not created, but is in fact the eternally begotten Son of the Father. John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." No, this verse is not teaching that Jesus Christ was created first. and that by him all other things were created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, but rather that Jesus Christ is the originator of all creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Is it important that we recognize Jesus Christ to be the creator rather than part of the creation itself? Absolutely. It is vital to the gospel. Paul, in these verses, is bursting forth in praise to his Savior. Paul knew Jesus Christ to be the one who stopped him in his tracks on the Damascus Road. He was the one who had transferred Paul from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He was the one who had taken Paul from being dead in sin and trespasses and made him alive. This one, to whom all the scriptures point, is not a creature of the dust, but rather he is the creator of the dust. Paul's whole life had but one purpose now, to magnify Christ Jesus, whether by life or by death. As I mentioned earlier, the very mention of the name of Jesus Christ caused Paul to burst forth in doxology. He goes on in verses 16 through 20 to add layer upon layer of glory and praise upon the one who was the focus of Paul's life. This is not dry doctrine to the Apostle Paul. These are the most exciting truths in all the universe. All things were created for Jesus Christ. All things were created through Jesus Christ. And all things were created by Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the focal point of all time, matter, and space. Isaiah saw a vision of God in his temple, and he records that seraphim were flying around God's throne in continual worship, saying to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the Apostle John tells us in John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That is, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the throne and spoke of him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. He is the center and focal point of all of history. Is he the center of your life this evening? Secondly, we hope to look briefly at the grandeur of the galaxies. Verse 16 of Colossians 1 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." I just want to touch a little on what he has created in the heavens above us, because that will also be the focus of the VBS this coming week. Obviously, I can't do justice to the wonder of the heavens above you this evening. In fact, no human description can do justice to the absolute breathtaking wonder of the galaxies. But I hope to give you at least a little glimpse of the power and majesty and beauty of our God. The Old Testament Saint Job, who was thought to have lived at about the time of Abraham, suffered much, as you know. And while suffering on an ash heap, he probes the Lord with why questions. The Lord comes to Job and does not answer the why questions, but rather answers the who question. The Lord reveals to Job who the Lord is in relation to Job. And much of this is done through a series of questions. In Job 38, the Lord asks Job in verses 31 to 33, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Job did not likely have the photographs of the galaxies that we have today. He did not have the knowledge of the night sky that has been gathered over centuries. But he knew enough to know that Job was but a speck of dust in comparison to the grandeur of the galaxies. Let's consider just how small a speck of dust Job and each of us really is in light of the vastness of the universe. Each of us tonight is but one person of approximately 7.5 billion people on planet Earth. And Earth is but one of eight planets in our solar system. Our sun, the nearest star, is 93 million miles away. That's why the sun, which is a million times the size of the Earth, looks so small. It would take the space shuttle 7 months to fly there. When we leave the solar system, we find our sun and its planets are just one small part of the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way is a huge city of stars, so big that even at the speed of light, it would take 100,000 years to travel across it. All the stars in the night sky, including our sun, are just some of the residents of this galaxy, along with millions of other stars, too faint to be seen. Beyond our own galaxy lies a vast expanse of galaxies. The deeper we see into space, the more galaxies we discover. So how many stars are there? Looking up into the night sky, it's challenging enough for an amateur astronomer to count the number of naked eye stars that are visible. With bigger telescopes, more stars become visible, making counting impossible because of the amount of time it would take. So how do astronomers figure out how many stars are in the universe? The answer may be to estimate the number of stars in a typical galaxy, and then multiply that by the estimated number of galaxies in the universe. But even that is tricky, as some galaxies shine better in infrared, for example. There also are estimation hurdles that must be overcome. In October 2016, an article in Science magazine, based on deep field images from Hubble Space Telescope, suggested that there are about 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe, or about 10 times more galaxies than previously suggested. In an email with Live Science, lead author Christopher Consoli said there were about 100 million stars in the average galaxy. David Kornreich, an assistant professor at Ithaca College in New York State, used a very rough estimate of 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. Multiplying that by the Milky Way's estimated 100 billion stars results in a large number indeed. It is 1 septillion, or a 1 with 24 zeros after it. Kornreich emphasized that number is likely a gross underestimation, as more detailed looks at the universe will show even more galaxies. Thanks to NASA and space.com for that information. One more way of considering this is thinking about Voyager 1, a space probe built by Jet Propulsion Laboratory and launched by NASA on September 5, 1977. According to the NASA website, Voyager 1 is now in interstellar space, meaning it has left our solar system. It is, as of last Thursday when I was writing this, 12,921,789,044 miles from Earth. And it is traveling at a speed of approximately 38,000 miles an hour away from planet Earth. Remember, it has been traveling at that speed for nearly 40 years. September 5th of this year will mark 40 years. It has now left our solar system, but our solar system is but one in the Milky Way galaxy, and it is suspected that there could be as many as 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. And the universe may well be expanding, and we don't even know what is beyond that. Isaiah says to us in chapter 40 of his prophecy, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Paul says to the Colossian believers and to us this evening, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." The sheer vastness of the universe, far, far beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend, was made by Jesus Christ and was made for Jesus Christ. The stars, possibly as many as 1 septillion, were made by Jesus Christ and were made for Jesus Christ. This very weekend, the Perseid meteor shower, one of the brighter meteor showers of the year, is peaking. Apparently last evening was the best view, but even tonight the view is expected to be incredible. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. What an understatement. The millions and millions and millions of miles of space, the trillions and trillions and trillions of stars, the planets of ice and gas, and all the grandeur of the endless galaxies is proclaiming, is shouting, is screaming out the glory of the supremacy of the Son of God. And yet, for all that grandeur, there is something that proclaims his glory still clearer and still louder. And so we come this evening to our third point, the grace of God. Please look with me at verses 19 and 20 of Colossians 1. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Why was it necessary that peace be made? Because against such incredible power that created the stars with a word, against such majesty that blankets the heavens with glory unimaginable, against such greatness that far exceeds the size of the universe, man, made of the dust, dared lift his fist in rebellion. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against the very one who had given them life and all things. And you and I and every man, woman, and child who have ever lived here followed in that rebellion. What would it have taken for God to destroy the creatures who dared rebel against him? Isaiah 40, 22 to 24 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." God could have destroyed mankind like we would brush away a grasshopper. Earlier in that same chapter, Isaiah says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales." God could wipe out the nations as easy as blowing the dust off a weigh scale. And he had every right to. But praise God, he did not choose to do that. He chose to make peace, even at the tremendous cost of the blood of his cross. When we begin to realize something of the greatness of our God, so far above the universe he created, then we also begin to see something of the wonder of the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who inhabited a glory far greater than all the galaxies combined, left that glory to enter this sin-cursed world and face the Father's wrath against the sin of the world on the cross of Calvary. And why did peace have to come at such an incredible cost? Because of the great gulf between God and man. Not only is there such a great difference between the power of God, who creates galaxies by the breath of his mouth, and the weakness of man, who is made of the dust, but there is as great a difference between the unadulterated holiness and purity of God and the total depravity and rebellion and pollution of man. We tend to tolerate sin in our own hearts and lives at times. We may make compromises with sin and convince ourselves that sin isn't that harmful. I saw on Facebook this week an article, I saw on Facebook an article by Kevin DeYoung entitled, "I Don't Understand Christians Watching Game of Thrones." Kevin laments the fact that Christians openly watch TV shows that are full of sexual immorality and then dare call it art or entertainment. And he makes the point that Scripture clearly says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Ephesians 5, verse 3. The NIV translates that verse this way, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." I only use this as an illustration to show that we tend to tolerate sin in our own hearts and lives. Our natures are so corrupt that we tend to justify sin in our own hearts and lives and convince ourselves that it will do us no harm. But God is not like that. Habakkuk 1:13 says of the Lord, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong." Psalm 5 verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." The seraphim in Isaiah's vision cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In the words of R.C. Sproul, "This is the thrice holy God who cannot tolerate sin and makes no exceptions." In liberal churches today, God is often portrayed as a God who winks at sin and allows us to indulge in sin once in a while. Because after all, nobody is perfect, and God will understand and make allowances for that. But that is not the God of Scripture. Scripture nowhere tells us that God is just, though he is just. Scripture nowhere tells us that God is loving, 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 though he is love. To my knowledge, there is only one attribute that Scripture raises to the third degree of repetition. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There is a sense in Scripture in which God's holiness is raised above his other attributes. I say all of this that we might get a little bit of a sense how great the gulf, how great the chasm is between the intense holiness of the thrice holy God and the utter wretchedness of sinful man. As great a difference as there is between the majesty and power of the awesome God who created the vastness of the universe compared to the smallness of man made from the dust, so great is the difference between the blazing holiness of our God and the sinfulness of man. And that is why the cost of our salvation was so high. Nothing in all the universe could pay the price or bridge the gap or bring reconciliation between two parties that were as far apart as they possibly could be, except the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." I have entitled this third point, "The Grace of God," because I think nothing highlights the grace of God as much as seeing how much the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished. If we recognize how deep the divide is between man and God due to man's utter sinfulness and God's intense holiness, then, and then only, do we see what grace has accomplished. And the reason I have highlighted the holiness of God has been to show you what grace has accomplished. In fact, I believe the reason why Scripture proclaims a thrice holy God is so that we might see the greatness of our sin in the light of that holiness, and that because of seeing that, we might see the greatness of the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, which has bridged that great divide. In other words, as God's holiness is magnified and our sin is magnified, God's grace is magnified still more. There is a sense in which all of God's attributes come together in the cross. His righteousness, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His love culminate in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the focal point of all of history, and it will be the focal point of all of eternity. This beautiful hymn says it well, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me." And his love for me is shown the clearest in the cross. And that is why we need to hold to cross theology. The gospel and the word of God are under attack today, as they have been in every generation. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest news the world has ever received. And the cross is not where Jesus Christ the martyr died for the poor and downtrodden. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is where Jesus Christ, the God-man, drank the cup of the Father's wrath against sin, so that all who put their hope and trust in him for salvation will be saved from the power and the penalty and one day the presence of sin for all eternity. In closing, there is a great splendor and grandeur in the stars and planets and galaxies above us. All of the wonder of the heavens, including the meteor showers of tonight and the coming solar eclipse of next week, Monday, testify to the majesty and the supremacy of the Son of God. Colossians 1 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." The splendor of the galaxies testify to the supremacy of the Son. But a far greater glory is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where peace was made between God and man. This week is VBS, and I'm sure the kids will have a lot of fun, and they will learn lots about the solar system and the wonders in the sky above us. But what I am excited about is that they will be exposed to a greater wonder even than a septillion stars and a billion galaxies. They will be exposed this week to the wonder of God becoming man and giving his life in the death of the cross to bring peace and reconciliation. As Vic asked this morning and Pastor Noel already asked this evening, will you join in this great work? If you can't be here, that's okay. Please pray for the workers. They are weak, but God is strong. Pray that they will be given an energy that is beyond them. Pray that God will work in the hearts of the children that will be coming. Pray that God will work through the testimony of the kids that come to reach their friends, their family, and their extended relatives. This is the greatest news the world has ever received. Let's join in the great work of getting this message out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly God and Father, we thank you for the wonder of the galaxies. We thank you for your glory displayed through all creation, all around us. And we thank you so much more for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son. You paid the highest price imaginable to secure our redemption. We thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Help us, O God, to be excited about this, not just tonight, but from day to day as we live our lives. Most of the things that occupy our time from day to day will have little eternal significance. But, O God, help us to live for those things that are eternal. Help us to be about the great work of sharing this message. Strengthen us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.